My name is Bob Chetton, and welcome back to this last segment of this wonderful day. What an incredible day we've had. My goodness. A day full of God's word, a day full of rejoicing, a day full of hearing the scriptures and of fellowshipping one with another, whether it's over the connection here or with the people that you're with there. And God is doing tremendous things in our lives. Well, this evening we're going to continue along the same topic that we've been with so far, which is the merry heart. And tonight we're continuing on to look a little bit at the joy of deliverance, the joy of God's deliverance in our lives. And this will pick up with some of the things that Joe covered earlier and Michael as well. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3:20 is where we're going to begin. You know, our Heavenly Father is a miracle-working God. Our Heavenly Father is a God who made the heavens and the earth. He's the Almighty God. He's a limitless God. He's a tremendous and fantastic God. And he's a God that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's a big God. He's a God who's not only able to go way beyond what we can conceive of, what we can think of, or even what it occurs to us to ask for, but he's also a God willing. He's able and he's willing to do marvelous things for his children when they need him and when they ask him. Look at Exodus chapter 3, please. Let's look at another one of the ways that God describes himself and what he's able and willing to do for us because of his love. In Exodus chapter 3, God's people, Israel, were in a terrible shape. They were enslaved, they were beaten down, and they'd been that way for many years. And I think they, as some of the people that Michael read to us about, they had lost hope that they were going to get out of their situation. But they cried unto God. And always we need to get to God as quickly as possible when we have a need. And when they cried unto God, God answered, because he does hear and answer. And he spoke to a man named Moses, and he told Moses he was sending him back to Egypt to deliver his people, to bring them the freedom they needed, to bring them the deliverance, to bring them the hope, to bring them back to the fellowship with God that they were missing. And Moses doubted whether he could do it or not. He said, you may have the wrong person. You need to call somebody else. And God's answer to him still rings very loudly and clearly to us today. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In Exodus 3:14, it says, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, if they ask you, say, I am has sent me unto you." And as we've been taught through the years, the Hebrew here really doesn't say, I am. What God said to Moses is, I will become what I will become. Or a good way to think of it is, I will become whatever you need me to become. They had been in Egypt and they had started worshiping the gods of Egypt. But the Egyptians had a different God for everything. They had a God for Wednesday and a God for Tuesday. They had a God for the river and a God for the sky and a God for wheat and a God for all the other things that they had. They had hundreds and hundreds of gods. And God says to Moses here, you only need me, the one God. That's all my people need. If you need me to be a God of prosperity, I will be the God of prosperity for you. If you need me to be a God of healing, I will be the God who heals you. If you need me to be a God who protects you, I will be your shield and buckler. You only need me, and I will become whatever you need me to become. And God hasn't changed. That's still true for us today. Whatever you and I need for our God to become, our Heavenly Father, he will become for us. He has that ability. He is that kind of God. So our God, who for us is also our Father, is not only a God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, but he's a God who's willing and able to become whatever we need him to become. So what we want to be sure to do is to not limit God in our lives, to not put God in a box, to not tap into the greatness of what God wants to do for us. Look at Psalm 78 a moment. We want God to have free reign. We want to turn God loose in our lives to do all the tremendous things that he's promised and desires to do for us. In Psalm 78, the Bible talks about how Israel limited God in their lives. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Look at Psalm 78, please, and in verse 41. Psalm 78, verse 41. It says of Israel in Psalm 78:41, "Yea, they turned back and they tempted God, and they limited They limited the Holy One of Israel, their God. And what was one of the major ways that they limited God? Verse 42, because they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. They limited God because they forgot what God had done. They limited God because they forgot what he was capable of. They limited God because they forgot who he is. And when that happens, we limit God. And we don't want to limit God in our lives. And the more we remember who our God is, the more we remember what he's willing and able to do, the more we see in God's word how capable, how loving, how strong, how he has all the resources necessary, that he will become what we need him to become, then we won't limit him. And he'll be able to do tremendous things for us as he has for his people throughout the years. What I'd like to do with you for a little bit this evening is just look at some records. We're just going to enjoy reading the Bible and look at some records where God delivered his people or supplied for his people in ways that are, they're crazy, quite honestly. Just silly, ridiculous. Because we need to get our eyes up and remember what God can do. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And these are things that they wouldn't have thought to ask for. These are things that it never would have occurred to them to pray for. And God did it anyway. And it just makes you smile. It makes you laugh. And it just should help us to once again see how big our God is, how tremendous he is, and that we believe more in who our God is and what he's willing to do. So let's look at a few of these here. Look at Matthew chapter 17, please. Matthew 17. He's a God who can meet all needs, a God who can do anything that we need and become whatever we need him to become. Matthew 17. We know in these recent times, with all the things going on, that some people have been suffering from financial pressures. And there's good reason for that in the world by the five senses. But we know that God wants to be our sufficiency. We know that the Bible says that he's willing to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon us. But sometimes I think our thinking of how that can happen is too small. Maybe, you know, we visualize God opening the windows of heaven, and the only way he can do that is materialize a check in your mailbox, or that somebody you know offers you a job or a better job. And he can certainly do those things, but he's not limited to those things. Here in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus Christ and his disciples were moving around Galilee. They were ministering to people. And it was the time of year when the taxes were due. We all love that time of year, don't we? So the taxes are due. And sometimes when that time rolls around, we're like, gee, I don't know if I set enough money aside to pay my taxes. How am I going to pay what I need? And the tax collectors are going to show up here. And let's see what happened. Look at verse 24, Matthew 17, 24. In Matthew 17, 24, it says, when they, Jesus and his disciples, were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, the tax money, came to Peter and said, well, does your master Jesus pay the taxes? Does he pay the tribute? And he, Peter, said, yeah, he's going to pay. Sure, absolutely, he'll pay. And then when he's come unto the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of whom do they collect taxes? Of their own children, of their own family members, or of strangers? And this was probably the temple tax. There are other taxes that they had, the Romans had. But the reason we think it might be the temple tax is what Peter says in verse 26. He says, well, the taxes should be of strangers. And Jesus said unto him, well, then the children are free of having to pay the tax, right? What's he saying? He's saying, this tax is for the house of God, and I'm the son of God, so shouldn't I not have to pay this tax? Why am I paying this tax? But okay, he said, notwithstanding, verse 27, lest we should offend them, and we would hate for that to happen. We would offend the tax collectors. How terrible. We don't want to be bothered or hindered. So you know what, Peter? Here's what you do. Go down to the ATM, withdraw the money, and pay it for us. Is that what he said? No. They say, hey, you, Peter, James, and John, can you get an advance on your salary and pay the taxes, and we'll pay you back later? No. What did Jesus Christ always do? He went to God and he asked God, what should I do? And here was God's instruction. Rest of verse 27. The instruction from God to Jesus and Jesus to Peter was, go thou to the sea and cast in a hook and take up the fish that first comes up, the first one you catch. And when you open his mouth, you're going to find a piece of money in there. That take and give unto them for me and for thee. Now, do you understand how ridiculous this is? I mean, let's just think about this for a moment. In the first place, how is it that this is the Sea of Galilee, right? How is it a fish in the Sea of Galilee has swallowed what turns out to be a very large silver coin? I mean, let's start with that. That's a little crazy, right? And the second thing is that the Sea of Galilee really is not a sea. It's like a medium-sized lake. But the Sea of Galilee has a lot of fish in it. In modern times today, they take 2 million pounds of fish a year out of the Sea of Galilee. In the first century, the average fisherman would take 150 to 200 pounds of fish a night in a typical catch. They were catching something called mushed. It's a kind of tilapia. And they weigh about 15 pounds, somewhere in there. They're not small fish. I tried to find a plastic tilapia. I tried to order one from Amazon, but it didn't arrive. So all we have is this. This is our tilapia. So let's think about the odds here. We have a lake that has thousands and thousands and thousands of fish in it. What are the odds that you cast in one hook in one particular place in the Sea of Galilee in one moment, and you happen to pull up the one fish who has swallowed a big silver coin? Right, sure, why not? And when you open his mouth, that's exact. Not only is it exactly the right fish and exactly the right coin, it's the exact right amount to pay the tax for Jesus and Peter with no change left over. They didn't have to say, sorry, our money fish gave us too much money. Do you have any change? It was the exact coin for the exact amount of the tax. That's ridiculous. But that's what God did. Why not? Why not? Now, do you think that they would have thought to ask or pray for that? God, please send a fish with a money in it and so we can pair it. No, it would never have occurred to them to do that, or nor to us. But that's the fun of it. God gets to figure out how he's going to do it. We make our need known and he figures it out. Let him have his fun. God enjoys this, how to figure out how to get us out of these situations. We spend too much time trying to figure out either how God's going to do it or telling him how he should do it. Well, let him figure that out. Tell him what we need. Give it to him. Trust his word, like Michael taught us so wonderfully. We have the joy of anticipating. We know it's going to happen. The only question is how. And that's the fun. We'll see how he's going to do it. And he's going to do it in wonderful ways. They just followed the instructions, as weird as they were. Now, if Jesus had said, cast a thing into the sea and find of it, if he'd have gone, that must have been my head. That can't be God. I must have made that up. They wouldn't have had it. Or if Peter had said, I think Jesus has lost it here. He told me to throw it a fish money. What? But they followed the instructions and God brought it to pass. They received what they needed. I mean, can you picture Peter? Just think about that. If you got that instruction, you went down, you threw the line in, you pull up the fish, you open the mouth, and there's the... Don't you think he laughed? Think of the joy of seeing... It's like, okay, sure. I mean, how many times... We know God is going to do it. We know the deliverance is coming, but yet when it happens, we're still surprised in a good way, and we still go, that's incredible. Look what God did. That's the way it's supposed to be. God wants the joy of deliverance in our lives, that we just enjoy watching him work and bring these things to pass in our lives. You know, I'm sure we can all think of other unusual ways that God met financial and physical needs throughout the Bible. Crazy ways. We already talked about Jesus feeding 5,000 with the loaves and the fish. How about feeding 2.5 million people in the desert where nothing grows with bread and meat and water for 40 years? 6 days a week and double on Fridays. Explain that one to me. How about a woman who was widowed and couldn't pay her bills and all she had was a little bit of oil? And the prophet said to her, get all the vessels you can, pour it out. And they kept pouring and pouring and pouring. She sold that, paid all of her debts, paid all of her bills, and had enough for her and her sons to live on for a long, long time to come. God's not limited. He can do it any way he wants. He's the God who becomes what we need for him to become. We need to look for God to do great things, expect God to do great things, and then have the joy of watching him do it. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20, please. 2 Kings chapter 20. You just have to read the Bible and enjoy these things. See how God does this stuff. I mean, God has a tremendous sense of humor in the Bible. He does things in very funny ways. In 2 Kings chapter 20, so we saw one example of financial deliverance. There are many people, and sometimes we're those people who need physical deliverance. We need healing. Our bodies don't work the way they're supposed to, and we need deliverance. Well, we have a God who becomes what we need him to become. We have a God who says of himself, I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's his very nature, and it hasn't changed. He is a God who heals, but it doesn't always come the way we think it will, or maybe the way we might have asked or thought. Well, let's see an example. In 2 Kings chapter 20, King Hezekiah was sick enough that he was dying. He was dying. And we'll see that in verse 1. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. It says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Well, that wasn't very good news at that moment. But I think most of us know the story. We know that Hezekiah prayed to God. He asked God for help. And God told Isaiah to go back and tell the king, Hezekiah, that he would live, that he would be healed. So now we know that he's going to be healed. But how is he going to be healed? How is God going to do this? We might think that Isaiah is going to come in and lay hands on him and the manifestation of gifts of healing will go into operation and he'll be healed. We see that plenty of times in the Bible. But it's up to God how he's going to do it. And this one's a little bit crazy. Let's see what happened there. God's instructions are in verse 7. Look at chapter 20, verse 7. It says, and Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. Now that's a cake or a cookie made out of figs here. Okay, a fig cake or a cookie of dried figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, these abscesses, these wounds that he had that showed that he was dying, put them on that. Now, let's think about that a moment. Has the CDC approved Fig Newtons as a remedy for incurable diseases lately? You know, it happens that up on our snack table today, we have fig bars. Okay? So, I mean, this would be like God saying, take a fig bar, take one of these from the snack table. I happen to have this pimple here. I don't know what's going on here. I don't think it means I'm dying, but, you know, we break this open and we go, okay. I mean, that's pretty crazy, right? You know, it doesn't seem to be doing too much here, but I didn't have the revelation either. So not some of that's pretty cookie, but that is exactly what God said. Now, Hezekiah could have easily said, put a fig cookie on my wound. I mean, what good is going to that do? I mean, if you want to give it to me to eat, it might make a nice dessert, but what am I doing putting it on my body? That's kind of nuts, right? But look what happened. What does the Bible say that was the result? He and Isaiah believed. They took the action that God said. And the result, end of verse 7, was, and he recovered. And he recovered. He got healed. He got healed. Do you think there was some rejoicing on Hezekiah's part to go from being at the point of death to being healed and having years more to live? Do you think there was some rejoicing on Isaiah's part to have been a part of that? Do you think they talked about that with other people? Then, you know, you're not going to imagine. You know what God said? He said to take a fig bar and put it on the wound, and he got healed. And I was there. I saw it. It happened. Like Michael said, when we get delivered, we should talk about it. We should talk about the tremendous things God has done. I know we could go around this room tonight, and we could go with all of you that are online here, and you could tell tremendous stories, wonderful stories of how God has delivered you. Well, you can't tell them on camera tonight because I'm hogging the camera. But you have people where you live. There's people in your house. There's people in your town. Tell everybody you know. You have stories. We all have a story to tell. If nothing else, we all got born again and went from death to eternal life. We need to tell our story. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. This is joy, the joy of deliverance in people's lives. Let's look at Joshua chapter 10, please. Joshua chapter 10. I was in a fellowship many years ago with Dr. Roll, where he said something that really struck me, and I still have the piece of paper on which I wrote it at the top of my notes. He said, kids, you just have to learn to enjoy God and let him enjoy you. Learn to enjoy God and let him enjoy you. It's a joy to be a believer. It's a joy to have God as our Heavenly Father. He wants to enjoy us, and he wants us to enjoy him. We should enjoy when we read these things in the Word. It ought to bring a smile to our face, make us laugh to see the greatness of our God and how he delivers and all he wants to do for us. It should be such a joy that it bubbles up in us, and we have to share it with everybody. That's what God wants. Sometimes we're facing situations where the odds are tremendously stacked against us. You know, according to the experts, according to the doctors, according to the lawyers, according to our family, according to our friends, according to science, according to whatever, there's no way. There's no way out of this situation. There is no way we're going to survive, perhaps, this situation. And there's certainly no way we're going to emerge victorious. But we have a God. We have the God who becomes whatever we need him to become. Let's look here at Joshua chapter 10 a moment. This is during that period when Israel was coming into the promised land and conquering it. And they were being opposed by all these kings of the Canaanites and Amorites that were occupying the land that God had given them. Now, God had given them victory over these enemies and other enemies before, but this time there were a lot more of them, much bigger armies against them. Look at verse 5. Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. It says, therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, they all gathered themselves together and went up, and all their armies, and they encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. These were powerful armies. These armies had much more sophisticated weapons than God's people did. By the five senses, they should have been able to wipe out God's people, the believers, very easily, except for one not so very small thing. These people had God on their side, and that makes all the difference. Look at verse 8 in Joshua 10, verse 8. It says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, don't be afraid of them, fear them not. For I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. Well, that settles the outcome. The believers are going to win. But how is he going to do it? How is he going to do it? Maybe in our mind, we would think, well, let's pray for courage in battle. Let's pray to, you know, be really strong and skillful in battle. They might have even considered that they would pray and God would send an angel. God did that other times. He sent angels that wiped out armies that were against them. But that's up to God how he does it. Let him figure that out. This time, God's going to do it in a rather unusual way. Look at verse 10 in Joshua 10:10. It says, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel. The word discomfited means they were thrown into panic and confusion. Well, you know what? If you decide to try to hurt God's people and you go against God and his people, when you go out on the battlefield and you find yourself facing God, it's a good time to panic. You might want to panic. Good time to panic. Verse 10 continues, God discomfited them and God slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Horon and smote them unto Azekah and unto Makeda. So the enemy were being defeated, but a bunch of them were getting away, and that wasn't good because then they'd be back to fight and hurt God's people another day. And so you kind of can see God thinking here and going, okay, well, what shall I do this time? I have an idea, says God. Let's try this. Verse 11. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and they were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord, not Israel, not anybody, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. These are giant hailstones. Unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more of them which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. I mean, that's nuts. They're running away, and they see clouds gathering, and they go, oh, look, it's raining. Oh, look, it's hailing. Oh, look, we're dying. It's like, what? I mean, there are people who try to explain this away. They go, well, you know, I mean, it was a natural phenomenon. Yeah, sure. So why is it that the hailstones only hit the Amorites and the other guys and not Israel who were standing in the same place? Were they good at ducking? You know, miss me? No. But you know what? There will always be people who will try to explain away what God is doing in our lives. They'll say it was luck. They'll say it's coincidence. They'll say, you know, the stars were in alignment or something. But we know it's God. We know it was God here, and we know it's God in our lives. Don't you let anybody talk you out of the fact that it's God doing these things. It's your Heavenly Father being everything you need him to be. And we know that it's God. So don't let them fool you on that. If it's an alignment of anything, it's an alignment of our believing with God's word. And then God goes to work. But again, I doubt it would have occurred to any of us to pray to God and say, God, please send hailstones and strike our enemy. You know, this is above what you ask or think, right? But God gets to do that. He enjoys finding ways to deliver us. Let him have his fun. Let him figure it out. Do you know God in the Bible, at times he used special effects? We think that's so modern. We have all these movies with special effects. There was a time when God's people were being attacked, and God made them hear in their ear the sound of chariots and horses like a great army, and they all ran away. There were no chariots and horses. It was just a sound effect. God was using sound effects. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. Why not? So here with God's intervention, Israel is winning this great victory, one that they would rejoice over for a long time, but they weren't able to finish, and the sun started to go down. So now what do? You don't want to have to come back and fight the next day. That's not the best. So they pray to God. Joshua goes to God. God, you know, we need to kind of wrap this up. So what can you do for us? And because of that going to God, one of the most unusual and tremendous miracles in the entire Bible takes place here. Look at verse 12 to 14. God is going to stop the sun and the moon long enough for them to finish the battle. Talk about crazy. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Joshua, by revelation from God, sun, stand still upon Gibeon. Thou moon, stand still in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it, and there's been no day like that since then, and that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. That's crazy. I mean, we won't even talk about what that would require in physics and celestial mechanics and all. I mean, that's just nuts. But hey, did he create the heavens and the earth? Did he make the sun and the moon by speaking them into being, as we heard earlier? Can he stop them if he wants to? Sure. What are you facing? What's your, you know, great situation where you, maybe you need the sun of the moon stuff? Maybe you need a money fish. I don't know what you need, but God does. Go to God. He can do all these things. He is the God who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is the God who becomes whatever we need for him to become. And there's so many like this in the Bible. We could spend days reading this. We could have a whole other advance on this. You got your talking donkeys, you know, in Numbers 22. You got conquering the most powerful fortified city in the world at the time by walking silently around it and then blowing trumpets. How does that work? That's God, right? They must have shook their heads and just gone, okay. And it worked, right? How about God getting Paul and Silas out of jail in Philippi? They're singing in the middle of the night. God causes an earthquake. Like Jerry talked about his having been in an earthquake. I've been in a couple, some of you, and places like Ecuador, you've been in really big earthquakes, like Jerry has been. You know, earthquakes tend to wreck things, right? This earthquake didn't collapse the jail on them. The only thing the earthquake did was open the doors and take off their chains. That's a pretty targeted earthquake. He's God. I'm sure he had fun figuring that out. How long, for how many years do you think Paul and Silas and those guys and then the jailer, how long do you think they spent years after this telling the story? No, you got to listen to this. Look what happened here. Oh, tell it again. Tell it again. Or do they just be sitting somewhere and going, God really did that. And I was there. That's incredible. Just remembering it and smiling. It's the joy of deliverance. You just have to enjoy God and let him enjoy you. Why not? We'll look at one more here. Look at 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 20. Again, we could do this all night and it'd be fun to do. But, you know, some things that are in the Bible that God does, they're sort of hidden in plain sight, but I know I sometimes just sort of read by them and I don't see them. Just sort of pass by and don't stop to look at it. And you don't sort of say, wait a minute, what did I just read there? Here's the one I just saw recently in 1 Kings chapter 20 that I find funny. Maybe you won't, but I thought it was pretty funny. So 1 Kings chapter 20, you know, I sit at home and there when I'm not off at a fellowship somewhere and I read my Bible and I just laugh out loud. I go, really? You did that, huh? Okay. Think of the things God's done in your life. What joy it should bring. What joy it should cause in us to want to share with everybody else so they can have that joy. I know we all feel that. So in 1 Kings 20, at this time, the Syrians were the big bad guys, you know, the big powerful enemy. Look at verse 1, 1 Kings 20, verse 1. It says, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, all of his army, and there were 32 kings with him too. You know, lots of people on the bad side against the believers. And they had horses and they had chariots. And he went up and he besieged Samaria and warred against it. Later on, we find out there are 127,000 on the enemy's side, and they're attacking the capital city of the kingdom of Israel here. And verse 2, he sent messengers unto Ahab, king of Israel, in the city, and he said unto him, you know, thus saith Ben-Hadad here, your silver and your gold are mine. I'm taking your wives. I'm taking your children. I'm taking it all. It's all mine. I'm taking over. Well, that's kind of a tough situation. I'm taking everything you got, including your family. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take everything that's of value here. And if you know anything about Ahab in the Bible, you know, he wasn't a very good king, and he sure wasn't a very good believer. In fact, God says he did evil above all that were before him. So if God is going to deliver it here, it's not going to be because of how good Ahab is. And we have to get that out of our head. We still have this religious thinking that is that God will only deliver us if we're good enough to deserve it somehow. We're not good enough. Forget about it. We're never going to be good enough. God delivers because he's good, not because we're good. God delivers because he's faithful, not because we're faithful. We get delivered because God is strong, not because we're strong. He remembers we're dust. Maybe we need to remember we're dust. Maybe we need to remember each other are dust and treat each other a little bit more kindly and gently and with more love and consideration, because we're just people. We're just dust. But we have a God who delivers, a God who becomes what we need him to become. So God is going to deliver them because he's good. Now, the Syrians, they were kind of funny because they, like a lot of people at those times, they believed that their gods, and that must be true of Israel's God, that the gods were limited, that they only lived in a certain place and they could only do certain things, just like Egypt, right? You have a god for this and a god for that. And they had decided that Israel's God, Jehovah, the true God, that he could only work in the hills of Judah, but he couldn't work in the valleys. And so they said, easy. We just trick them into coming out to the valley and we can kill them because their God, he's no good on the valley. He's only good in the hills. And God hears this and God comes down and he has a prophet talk to the king and he says, oh, so you think I'm limited to the hills, do you? Let's see about that. Let's see what happens there. Now that sounds silly to us that somebody would think that God is limited to just the hills instead of the valleys. But honestly, we're not that different sometimes. Sometimes we go, well, I know God can work financial deliverance in my life, but I'm not sure he can heal me of this disease. Or I know God can heal me. I believe God can heal people, but I'm not sure he can forgive me for all these things or that I've blown it. Well, that's limiting God. That's saying God can only be a God here and not a God there. What happened to I'm the God that becomes everything you need me to become? He's not limited in any category of our lives if we don't limit him. Turn him loose. Let him be in every part of our life. We need him in every single thing. Let's not be like the Syrians and think God can only do this and not that. He's not a man. He's God Almighty. He's our Father. So let's remember, not like Israel, and not limit him by forgetting who he is. So the Syrians made this mistake, and he says, I'm about to show you how not limited I am. Verse 28, go down to chapter 20, verse 28 a moment. 1 Kings 20:28. Says, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord. Here's God's answer to their need. And God answers needs. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore, you know what? I'm going to deliver all this great multitude into your hand. And you shall know that I'm the Lord. You shall know. God says, I'm not doing this to prove to them that I'm God. I'm doing this to remind you that I'm God. You're my people. You should know that I'm God. But since you don't seem to remember that all the time, I'm going to do this so that you remember what I'm capable of. You remember how much I love you. You remember that I'm always here and always ready to protect you and defend you. We have a sign we carry with us all the time. It's called speaking in tongues. Every time we speak in tongues, it reminds us that God is present. The God who becomes what we need him to become. The God who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The God who sees and provides, that God. Every time you speak in tongues, you know, you've just proved that God is present. He's there anyway, but we have proof we carry with us all the time. But here God said he would do this for them to remind them who he was and what he could do. Verse 29, and they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and with God's help, the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. That's an incredible victory, and they would celebrate that for a long time, but that's not the craziest part. There's still 27,000 of the enemy left. What about them? Well, let's look at verse 30. Go down to verse 30, next verse. It says, the rest of the enemy fled to Aphek, into the city. They ran away into Aphek, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Back up a minute. A wall fell on 27,000 of them? I mean, what? We had a number of years ago on 9/11, the tremendous tragedy here in New York where the Twin Towers fell. We lost 2,600 people in that terrible day. But those were two 110-story buildings. We lost 2,600. A wall fell and killed 27,000. What wall? I want to see that wall. What kind of a wall is that? But it doesn't say. It says they thought God was limited. God's people won. I guess he's not so limited. End of story. They got delivered. That's all it says. And I'm like, what wall? So, yeah, how does that work? It doesn't matter. That's God's job. Let him do his deal. Let him have the fun. Let's close in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. So we look briefly at some different situations in which God's people, people like you and me, were facing some difficult situations. Whether that was a financial need or a sickness or attacks by forces more powerful than they. Many times we face things that we can't handle. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the ability. We don't have the resources. We don't have the strength. But in each and all of them, God did the deal. God became what they needed him to become. God went beyond what they could have asked or thought when they went to him and presented their need before him and asked for his help. And God chose to bring to pass the deliverance many times in ways and by means that would have never occurred to any of us or to Israel or anybody else. Things that we wouldn't think to ask or pray for, but he's that kind of a God. Let's not limit God in our lives. We don't understand how he did it, but who cares? We don't need to understand. We're to rejoice in it, not to understand it. Who cares how it happened? And we're to talk about it. We're to share it. We're to rejoice in it. Are you facing a situation that is overwhelming you? What's your Jericho's wall? What's your Goliath? What's your ailment that the doctors say can't be healed? What's that enemy which the experts and everybody around you says you can't possibly get out of this situation? You're doomed. Well, God says, no. Wait a minute. What about me? They had God with them, and every time they overcame. We have God in Christ in us, Michael told us, the one who has overcome the world. We have a God who delivers. So we have a God who makes a way where there is no way. We have a God who, in every temptation, when we go to him, he makes a way that we're able to bear it so that we can be delivered and we can come forth with great victory. And as far as I can see it in God's word, God delights. He delights in finding unusual, to us often absurd, ways to do these things. He enjoys doing this. Let him have his fun and lets us enjoy it when he does it. Why not? He'll deliver us. He'll heal us. He'll protect us. He'll supply. He wants to do this for us. As Jesus Christ said regarding salvation, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He's the God of the possible. He's the God of the impossible when we believe. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, please. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Our God is a God of deliverance always. As it says here in 2 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said that it was God who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, and doth deliver in the present, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us in the future. You have past deliverance, present deliverance, and future deliverance. That about covers it, doesn't it? He's a God who has delivered, who is delivering right now, today, amidst us and in all places where people believe. And he is a God who will continue to deliver us. Let's turn God loose in our lives. Let's believe that he is the infinite and limitless God. let's believe that he's the God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, that he's the God who becomes whatever we need him to become. Let's enjoy him and let him enjoy us. Let's allow him the joy of figuring out how to deliver us. And then let's share that joy with other people so they too can joy in knowing such a God. That's the joy of God's deliverance in our lives. So thank you, Father, for this tremendous, tremendous day. What a day we've lived, and what a God we have. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your word in our lives. And thank you for how that word and your love and your power are not limited by distance, and they're not limited by our goodness or our ability, but that you simply are the God who loves and loves to deliver his people. And it's because of that that we have these tremendous things. Thank you, Father, that the word that we've heard today can change us, and change us in tremendous ways so that we are not only lighter and more joyful and happier, and we shed some of that weight that we've been carrying, but it also puts us on that high road where we're just believing you in a much more simple and much more fantastic way, where we just look upon you as our Father and we're the little kids, and we just allow you to take care of us as you so want to, that we trust you like a small child does his father, knowing that the Father can and will do everything for him, and that we simply bask in that love and allow you to take care of us and rejoice. We rejoice in each victory, we rejoice in your love, and we share that rejoicing with others. Pray, Father, for everyone to have a great night's sleep, and that you continue to bear your arm for people, Father, that you clear the path for them so that they can be here again tomorrow to hear your word, and in the days to come. The days to come can be days filled with deliverance, filled with your word, filled with outreach, filled with signs, miracles, and wonders, filled with healing, filled with shedding of great weights in their lives. Father, I claim in the name of Jesus Christ, people's healing right now in the name of your Son, that he who shed his blood and his body was broken for our healing, that healing takes place right now in the name of Jesus Christ in people's bodies and their minds. I pray, Father, that darkness is cast out, that it's gone and banished from people's lives. I pray, Father, that condemnation leaves and bothers no more, that we stand upon our sonship rights and we claim our righteousness. I claim right now, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, for great spearheads of light to move forth from this place in all the countries and places where our people are, and that we can see tremendous things happen, and for the joy that it will be to be a part of that and to hear about it and to share it with others. So thank you, Father, for this day that you've given us. Thank you for all that you are and have been and will be to us. And we thank you, Father, for the greatness of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.